We want to be aware of this so it doesn't get further than that in our assemblies. In all of these subjects, there's a seed of truth. There always is. There's a little bit of truth in it, but it goes to an extreme where it moves over into error. And so we want to be aware of some of these things. We want to begin our session in prayer, and then we'll try to move through the material. Let's just bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time this afternoon. Father, we thank you for each one that is here, each one with a concern for the Word of God and for doctrine. And we pray, Father, you will just encourage our hearts. You will challenge us, Father. We pray that you will give us a concern about thy Word and about these things. And Father, may we be prepared to go back and be faithful and be diligent and be passionate about doctrine, Father, and the importance of it. And so, Father, we pray these things and ask you for help this afternoon as we look into these subjects. We pray this and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a preliminary couple of thoughts. There's a danger in this kind of session where we talk about other Christians, as we talk about other doctrine, as we talk about other groups who hold to these doctrines, that we develop an arrogant kind of attitude, that we are better, we know it all, we have all the answers, and they are somewhat or very much lost in these things and less of believers and so forth. And we want to just make it clear we don't think of ourselves as believers and enter any greater level or more advanced position than they. We're believers, we're in the family of God, we both know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior in many cases. But there are times that those who teach these things move over into an area that we call false doctrine. We call heresy in some cases. And so we want to just make that clear. We don't want to develop an arrogant attitude, but a compassionate attitude, an attitude where we're going to reach out and begin to give instruction, hopefully, and counsel, and that we come to the understanding and the faith in the Word of God. And that is our standard, that is our guide, that is our foundation. That establishes us as Christians. And so that is one of the first dangers, that we develop this arrogant kind of attitude. Another danger is that we look at Scripture simply as a stick sometimes, as a weapon. And I think we need to look at doctrine and take doctrine and be passionate about it. And see that doctrine is that connecting link to the person and work and the Lord Jesus Christ, our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, in the first chapter of Galatians, he says, I marvel that you are so quickly removed from him. Doctrine is not just something that we talk about academically. It's not something that we just toss around doctrinal terms and subjects. It is something that connects us to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we move in our doctrine, move away from the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's of great concern. And we as Christians, I believe, should be passionate about doctrine, passionate about preaching doctrine. We should be passionate when we hear these kind of things coming into our assemblies or into those that we know in other places, being able to present the Word of God with passion, with love, with concern, and so forth. So those are just some dangers we need to be aware of. The first area we want to look at today, this afternoon, is one-naturism. And that might be a strange topic for you, strange term for you. Those within assemblies have, for the longest time, believed in the two natures of the believer, the old nature and the new nature. Those who have been raised in the Scofield Bible and other good dispensational works are very familiar with these things. But within the last 50 years, there's been a change within the Reform movement, and then it's spread out into other areas. And this change teaches that there is no longer an old nature. There's no longer the flesh. That there are no dual natures within the believer, an old nature and a new nature. When a believer trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, that an experience took place, they teach, that old nature was crucified. That old nature was destroyed. That old nature was put away. That old nature received such a death blow, a term they use, that it exists no longer in the believer. Now the believer only has a new nature. The old nature and all that it is, the flesh and the sinful desires of the old nature, does not exist in terms such as the flesh or the old nature and so forth, which we see in the Word of God. The term old nature is not used in the Word of God, but terms such as flesh and the lust of the flesh and so forth is used. I give you a quote in the handout by John MacArthur. He is one of the proponents of this view, one of the most vocal proponents. You find terms and quotations throughout his writings, preaching on the radio as well, He writes, I believe that it is a serious misunderstanding to think of the believer as having both an old and new nature. Believers do not have dual personalities. There's no such thing as an old nature in the believer. I'll just quote another quotation from John MacArthur. At new birth, a person becomes a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. It is not simply he receives something new, but he becomes something new. The new nature is not added to the old nature, but replaces it. The transformed person is a completely new I. Biblical terminology then does not say that a Christian has two different natures, but one nature, a new nature in Christ. The old self dies. The new self lives. They do not coexist. The old nature does not exist. The flesh does not exist. Some of the proponents in your handout, just to give you an idea who is teaching some of these things. John Murray, who has passed away, he was a teacher at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, authored of commentaries and other books on spiritual subjects, biblical subjects. One of the leaders, and some look to him as the proponent, the originator of this view. Current Reformed theology teaches this view passionately, but it was not the view of the Reformers, was not the view of John Calvin, was not the view of Martin Luther, was not the view of many other men, even today, William Hendrickson and other men of more recent times, was not the view of those Reformed leaders, but it is the view now, it seems, of much of the Reformed movement of covenant theology today, and it's beginning to move over into other circles as well. People like Neil Anderson and others in other dispensational seminaries are beginning to teach this view. Some of those I teach today is John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, the late Bible expositor, Martin Lloyd-Jones, Neil Anderson, David Needham, and many others. You'll come across this in different writings of different men. What is their arguments? How did they get this point of view? And one of their arguments, or one of the areas that they come to this view, is they look at Romans 6. But Romans chapter 6, and there it says, the old man was crucified. And they take that view, and I want you to turn with me in your Bibles, not to that passage, but to Colossians chapter 3, and then we want to move over into Ephesians chapter 4. In my studies, in my reading, these are the primary passages that the proponents of this view go to. I have not seen too many other passages that they go to regularly in support of their view. In Colossians chapter 3 is one of their strong passages. Chapter 3, and down a little bit further to verse 9. I'm sorry, just one second here. Chapter 3 and verse, Colossians chapter and verse 9. Sorry, I'm in the wrong pass. Okay, Colossians chapter 3, verse 9, we read this. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. Now those who argue this view look to the Greek of this passage, and they point out the word put off the old man, the verb put off, is in the aorist tense. The aorist tense is a tense that gives complete action once for all in the past. So they argue from this portion that once for all in the past, the old man has been put off and his deeds. Well, that's kind of hard to argue. Because do we sin? We do. He says the old man was put off and his deeds. It's kind of hard to argue that this is true in the life of believers today. But they argue that once for all in the past, the old man has been put off. In your notes, I give a quotation from W.E. Vine. And he looks at this portion, and I give you what he says about it. He says, commenting on 3:9 in Colossians, he says, seeing that you have put off is a translation of one word, the Greek word he gives, an aorist participle to put off. Another and likely rendering of this one form is putting off. That is the tense of the aorist, of complete and decisive action, provides no reason for the rejecting of such a rendering, as even when there is a necessity for repeated action, the act should be complete on each occasion. So he says, even though it's in the aorist and it gives complete action, it means that we should be putting off the old man continually, and each time we do that, it should be as if it's a completed action in our lives. We should put off the old man and its deeds on a regular basis in our lives, on a daily basis in our lives. They also turn us to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 is a problem, though. Ephesians chapter 4, a parallel text. The Greek language in chapter 4, verses 20 through 24, where we have that parallel text in verse 22, it is not in the aorist tense. Very parallel passage, although in Colossians it is in the aorist. In Ephesians it's not in the aorist tense. Let's read verse 22 of chapter 4 of Ephesians. Verse 22, we read these words, "That ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the lust, to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind." It's interesting, in verses 20 through 24, three times we have an infinitive in the Greek, which is in the imperative mood, which means we should do that urgently. If this took place at the cross at the beginning of our Christian life, why would Paul be writing to believers now and in the imperative mood say, put off these deeds now, put off the old man now, continually in your life, if it happened once at the beginning of your Christian experience? One of the commentators about this whole idea and looking at chapter 4 of Ephesians in verse 22 writes in a very candid way this. This is Anthony Hukema, one of the proponents of this view, writing about Ephesians 4, 20 through 24. He says this, Ephesians 4, 20 through 24 is closely parallel, but it seems to offer difficulty to my view. The Greek text has three main infinitives, translated in many versions as imperatives. Following this rendering, the passage would convey a command, which would be indeed inconsistent with the view I have just defended. So he has a problem when you compare both of these. The view of W. E. Vine, that it is a repeated action continually each time that you do that, seems to fit and seems to be orderly as we look to these two passages. There's other problems with this view, though, and I have that in your notes. If the old man has been crucified, if it has received a death blow, as we are told, it's a very crucial issue that comes up then. The crucial issue is this. If we have no sin nature, if we don't have the flesh in operation anymore in our bodies, why do we sin? Why do you sin? We have no old nature. We have no flesh. It's been crucified. It's dead. It's died. That self that leads us and brings those pulls and urges in our bodies, in our lives, it's dead. It doesn't operate anymore according to this view. Why do we then sin? And they have an answer for that question too. But I don't believe that answer to that question is adequate. And I don't believe that you will find it adequate either. They say the reason that we sin is not because we possess an old nature. We possess the flesh. It's because the flesh before we were believers, the old nature before we were believers, as we practice sin, we develop habits. We develop ways of thinking. We develop ingrained thought patterns in our minds, in our lives, and we sin out of habit. We sin out of old, ingrained thought patterns. And it's not the old nature, but it's those thought patterns. It's no longer the nature within, but our minds are the problem, not our heart. I think it fails in two ways, that point of view. It fails, first of all, from logic. I don't know how many in this room were saved as children. My three children, the oldest is 8, they all profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And maybe they have truly made a genuine profession and are genuinely saved. I don't know. Time will tell. But they've all trusted Christ as Savior. They have not practiced certain sins. It has never entered into their minds. They've never conceived. They don't understand what fornication is and abortion and adultery. Don't know what that is. They don't know what alcoholism is. They don't know what that is. They've not practiced those ever that I know of as a five-year-old or a four-year-old. But you know what? I've talked to many, many believers who were saved as children. They get older, and they have the exact same lifestyle and pulls and urges and commit the same sins as someone who was saved at 30 and 40 years old. Why is that? If the old nature is dead, doesn't exist, and those thought patterns aren't there any longer, haven't ever been created, why do we fall into those sins? I'll tell you why we fall into those sins. We fall into those sins because of what the Apostle Paul has said. I have the verses in your outline. Here's what he says. It fails from logic, but it also fails according to biblical statements. Paul says this. Why does he sin? Romans 7. Why does the Apostle Paul sin? Why does this happen in his life on a repeated basis? He says, for I know that in me, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. I find a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Why does Paul sin? He sins because of an old nature. At the cross, in the life of the Apostle Paul, that old nature was not dealt a death blow. It still is in full operation in his life, and it's still in full operation in our lives. Why is this doctrine of a concern? It's a concern, I believe, because it does this. It turns our approach for victorious Christian living away from our hearts and our inner being and how sin begins to deal through our old nature and our flesh, and it transfers it to our minds. And they argue that if you can change your thinking, change your thought patterns, then you'll be victorious. And so we are led over into a psychological view of victorious Christian living. Let me read you a quotation from Neil Anderson. Neil Anderson argues very clearly that we do not have an old nature. Your flesh, he calls it the flesh, is very dangerous because he uses biblical terminology but gives it an unbiblical definition. The flesh, he says, is that part of you that was trained to live independently of God. Memories, habits, conditioned responses, thought patterns ingrained in you. Listen to this. This is where victorious Christian living comes from, according to Neil Anderson. It is your responsibility to crucify the flesh by repatterning your old thoughts, allowing your mind to be renewed. You read another quotation from him. When individuals come to Christ, their minds are programmed to live independently of God. There's no delete or clear button that can be pushed to get rid of old thinking patterns. Hence, the need to reprogram their minds. If the stronghold of your mind is a result of conditioning, it's not a result of conditioning. It's a result of the flesh, the old nature. Old nature affects the mind. But we're deceived into thinking that if we get rid of our thought patterns and meditate and memorize, that somehow that will be the answer. You can memorize all you want. The flesh is still there. He goes on to say this. The strongholds of your mind is the result of conditioning. Then it can be reconditioned by the renewing of your mind. Anything that has been learned can be unlearned. Certainly this is the path, the major path of the New Testament. I don't think it is. What is the danger of all of these things? It transfers all of what the Word of God says about victorious Christian living. It says, walk in the Spirit that you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It transfers walking in the Spirit and yielding to the Spirit and the use of prayer and the Word of God in our lives to a psychological Christianity. One other area in this, and I'll spend some time, I have to go through four of these areas, but another area is this. Current Reformed theology says not only is there no sin nature, but that flesh is what they call the flesh, that continued those patterns and thinking and habits, they will get less and less as you mature as a Christian. Pretty soon you won't have those patterns anymore. Now there's no reason whatsoever for not sinning. John Gerstner, he writes this in his book. The Spirit of God continues to work faith in the regenerate, and therein persevere in good works, always struggling, here's their terminology, against the remnants of the original sin. That's the habits. Original sin, the flesh, the old nature is not there. But the remnants, the garments, which is left behind, the habits are there, whose guilt is pardoned, but listen to this, but whose power is decreasingly felt until destroyed at death. He says, as you grow as a Christian, mature as a Christian, you won't even feel. It'll be less and less the feel of the pull and the desire and the yearnings of the flesh. You know, I've talked to older believers, missionaries, for many, many years. And they sometimes have told me candidly, I've labored for the Lord. They still battle in a severe and a strong way, just as any other believer, with the flesh. The Apostle Paul was a mature believer. And he says, the good that I want to do, I don't do, because evil that is in me. Why is this important? I believe it puts a bondage on believers that are so severe, you'll wonder if you're saved. If I sin, and I don't have a sin nature, and I've lived for the Lord for a period of time, and that sin nature, those habits that I have, are decreasingly felt, well, why do I sin? And if I do sin, it's a good reason I'm not saved at all. It brings a bondage upon the believer. This doctrine and this view is spreading many places. Neil Anderson is a very popular author. Best-selling books, thousands and thousands and hundreds of thousands being sold. John MacArthur, a very popular teacher. Thousands listen to him. Martin Lloyd-Jones, very popular. And in many ways, all of these men are good. But this is a dangerous doctrine, and we need to be forewarned, I think, to be forearmed about these things in our local assemblies. Brother Colton, as I said, from Maine, in a Christian, in a Bible club type setting, in a college, this was being taught to young people. We need to be aware of that. Our young people come back from places with these different views. Let's move on a little bit further to another area. A good book. I brought some books. One book that, for each of these subjects, a good book is The New Nature. Reynolds Showers, One Problem, It's out of print. So you'll have to get a used copy. Talk to Mike Atwood. He knows all about how to get old books. I saw it in his notes, so he must have a way. Look at used bookstores. Go to your chapel library. Maybe an older brother at your assembly has purchased this book. It's a great book. Deals with it in a very fine way. And you can look at that. Let's look in our notes and turn to the next section. That is progressive dispensationalism. Progressive dispensationalism. Another view that begins to bring into the whole area of covenant theology and reform theology. I believe that progressive dispensationalism is simply an approach to the scholarly and more academic, academically respected, reformed, and covenant theologians. And it's a conceding and accommodating dispensational theology to them so they might be more respected. I believe they feel that dispensational scholars among the scholarly elite are not respected. They're the ones that are ones that believe in the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the rapture and many of these things, and they're seen in scholarly circles to be very simplistic and not thoroughly thinking and not deep thinking. And this is an approach, this is an accommodation to reform thinking. What has happened in progressive dispensationalism is the key tenets of traditional dispensationalism, distinctions between Israel and the church, the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the place, the important place of the rapture in dispensational thinking, the historical grammatical interpretation of Scripture, a literal form of interpreting the Scripture, has been replaced by what they call complementary interpretation of Scripture. That the promises given to Israel are now changed somewhat through information that they seem to see or feel is in Scripture in the New Testament. Let me give you one of their complementary interpretations. One of the proponents of this is a man named Robert Saucy, Dr. Robert Saucy from Talbot Seminary. He writes this, and we cannot touch on all the areas to make this a full explanation of this view, but simply to say this, that if the Davidic covenant, if the Lord Jesus Christ is reigning as the king, reigning as the Davidic king, now, that will change. That will mean there's no distinction any longer between the church and Israel. That he is reigning as king over a new body, both Jews and those who are in the church. That he is reigning on earth now, not in a future day on earth, in Israel, but if he reigns now in heaven, then that means the distinction between Israel and the church has been diminished. Robert Saucy writes this. Peter's statement is an indication in Acts 2. Peter's statement in Acts 2 is an indication that the New Testament has reinterpreted the Davidic messianic prophecies. The messianic throne has been transformed from Jerusalem to heaven. And Jesus has begun his messianic reign as Davidic king. They're taking something from the New Testament and applying that to Old Testament promises, reinterpreting an Old Testament promise, no longer seeing them for Israel alone, but bringing the church and Israel into that same promise and diminishing the distinctions between Israel and the church. I've got ahead myself a little bit. I want to just backtrack a little bit to your notes. Who are some of the proponents of this? Professor Darrell Bach from Dallas Seminary, Craig Blazing of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, formerly of Dallas Seminary, Robert Saucy of Talbot Theological Seminary, many professors at Dallas Seminary in their theology department. I understand in their exposition department, there are more traditional dispensationalists there, many or some at Moody Bible College and other dispensational, formerly strong dispensational schools in the United States. Other schools have risen up. A school called Tyndale Seminary in Texas has risen up and become a more strong dispensational school in the same area as Dallas, located in the same area as Dallas Seminary. These are some men that are writing large volumes, erudite volumes, difficult volumes to wade through, but writing and influencing many on the seminary level, many who are going to be future leaders. And in some cases in my own town, a church has been split over this doctrine. It can be a divisive doctrine. And it's an important doctrine, I think, for us as dispensationalists. It began in 1986, November 20th, roughly 1986, a date that progressive dispensationalists point to as sort of the birth of this view. In Atlanta, Georgia, at a theological meeting of theologians and seminaries, a respected traditional dispensational writer, Thomas Ice, his view of progressive dispensationalism is as follows. No one can doubt that some are proposing radical changes within the dispensational camp. The question that arises relates to the nature and virtue of the change. I believe, he writes, that these men are in the process of destroying dispensationalism. Very strong charge. Is it true? We're not sure. Totally. I believe in a real way it is happening. But we have some indication of that by comments made just some years after the formation of this view in 1986. In 1993, just prior to Chuck Swindoll being installed as president of Dallas Seminary, he was interviewed in Christianity Today magazine, and he was asked about traditional dispensationalism at Dallas Seminary. What would happen to it? Is it something that you feel strongly about? As Lewis Berry Schaefer and others who began the seminary, how do you feel about it? He replied by two answers. He says, I think that dispensations is a scare word. I'm not sure we're going to make dispensationalism a part of our marquee as we talk about our school. When asked further, he said, whether or not the term dispensationalism would disappear. He says it may, and perhaps it should. Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 2. We don't have much time, and I want to touch into other areas. Acts chapter 2 is a watershed portion for progressive distinctions between Israel and the church are diminished. And so I should say this on the outset of this, looking at Acts chapter 2. The view that the Lord Jesus Christ is reigning as the Davidic king in heaven is pure amillennial teaching. They've taught it for many years. It's not a new doctrine that the progressive dispensationalists seem to discover in Scripture. It is borrowed from amillennial teaching. And I think it's accommodating to them because it's considered to be a more scholarly point of view. But does Acts chapter 2 teach that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Davidic king reigning now over his kingdom in heaven. Verse 29 of chapter 2. Now read carefully. I'm going to strain. I know it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon and you've had your meal. I'm going to look at this a little bit more seriously. Look carefully. Men and brethren, let me speak freely unto you of the patriarch David. So we have the Davidic subject here. That he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Wherefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him. Now we get into an oath, what the oath is. The oath has to do with someone who would sit on his throne. It was talking about the Davidic covenant, and who would sit on his Davidic throne. And the key question is, when will he sit on the Davidic throne? When will that reign begin? They argue it began at the resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father. Verse 30 says, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. That's what the prophecy says. He will raise up Christ, and Christ will sit on his throne. Verse 31, he, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh would see corruption. The argument by Peter here, the Lord Jesus Christ is alive, living, and he is the anointed of the Father. He is both Lord and Christ. Father has approved the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The subject is not the Davidic covenant. It's simply an argument that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, was obedient to the Father, and he was approved. That finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ was fully approved. But it does say he is resurrected, and he is sitting on a throne now in heaven. The question is, what throne is he sitting on, and is he reigning as Davidic king? I want you to keep your finger there for a moment. Turn with me to Psalm 132. Stick with me here. Psalm 132, verse 29, or verse 30, is a inference to Psalm 132. Psalm 132 and verse 11. Let's look at that. What does the Word of God say? Where will this throne be? When will it be? When will the Lord Jesus reign as Davidic king? Today in heaven? At the resurrection and ascension of Christ? 2,000 years ago? Or in a future day? Verse 11. The Lord has sworn in truth unto David. You will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. Same language there. It says of his loins. Here the fruit of his body. When will he and where will he sit and reign as Davidic king? What does Psalm 132 tell us? Verse 13. For the Lord has chosen Zion, or Jerusalem. Zion, as is, for he hath desired it for his habitation. Verse 17. There I will make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. Where will he reign? In heaven now at the resurrection of Christ? I don't think so. In a future day, in Zion, in Jerusalem, there will the throne be set up. Do we see that language back in Acts 2? I think we do. Acts 2 and verse 35. For David is not ascended into heaven, but he saith unto the Lord, Lord, sit thou on my right hand. That's where he's sitting. But is he reigning as Davidic king? No. Until I make thy foes thy footstool. In a future day he will reign as king. Turn with me over to Revelation 3:21. Scripture seems to indicate, as we compare Scripture with Scripture, there are two thrones in Scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father. He is both Lord in Christ, and he is reigning. We're told in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1, he is on a majestic throne. But 3:21, we all know verse 3:20. We're not as familiar with 3:21. Crucial verse in this discussion. 3:21, we read these words. To him that overcometh will, notice future tense, will I grant to sit with me on my throne. Future day in Jerusalem, reigning for 1,000 years on earth. Even as, verse 21, he says, even as I overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. That's where he is today. But in future day, he will reign as Davidic king over the earth. There's still a distinction between Israel and the church. It will remain that way. That is God's program for Israel, and he's a program for the church. And I believe these distinctions that are artificially created are an accommodation to a Reformed and Covenant theology, and they do not hold up under close scrutiny, I think, in comparison of the Scriptures. I believe this point of view, progressive dispensationalism, it attacks and undermines some of the crucial tenets of dispensationalism. And I don't believe it should be called dispensationalism. And in fact, I want to read just a little verse here, a little line from an amillennial book commenting on progressive dispensationalism. A couple of things he says. First of all, he says, it shouldn't be called progressive dispensationalism because it's not dispensationalism. Progressive dispensationalism is not dispensationalism. The church suffers too much damage when people The church suffers too much damage when people do not identify what they really believe. For the sake of accuracy and honesty and understanding, progressive dispensationalists, in quotes, should no longer claim to be dispensational. That's his first statement. But then he says this: my hope and prayer is that they will continue their journey towards Reformed theology. They have come a long way in that direction already. It only makes sense to discard the misleading title progressive dispensationalist. So I'm a millennialist. He likes what he sees in progressive dispensationalism because he's leading it. It's much closer to Reformed and Covenant theology than it is to dispensationalism. And it undermines some of the core and tenets of traditional dispensationalism. Let's move on to another area, and I want to just suggest a book that covers this subject adequately is this book, Issues in Dispensationalism. Another problem is out of print. You'll have to get it. You can get it through a book club. They have it for about $5 because no one wants to read this book. $5 or so from CBD, and I don't know if they still have copies of it, but it's an excellent book, and it would be worthwhile to get your hands on it. Let's look at another subject now. We want to look at territorial spirits and spiritual warfare. My time is going. I'm not going to have time to look at demon possession. I've got a newsletter up here. I can talk to you later about it. I want to leave some time for questions. But we do want to look at territorial spirits and spiritual warfare. This doctrine is called by its proponents strategic level spiritual warfare, SLSW. It's a popular charismatic Pentecostal doctrine spreading throughout conservative evangelical circles. Its belief is that that demons, very powerful demons, the most powerful level of demons, control and possess and dominate over portions of land, countries, but not only country cities. Not only cities, but institutions such as the media, such as Hollywood, such as your school system, such as your school board, and so forth, and your towns and villages, your cities around about. It dominates over that. And there are three levels of demon activity. There is the demons that are ground level. They possess believers and unbelievers. Then there is secondarily the occult level. Those which empower witches and shamans and magicians and other workers of occult practices. And then there's finally the most powerful, the strategic level. They dominate over territories, over mountains, over entire cities and ranges and areas. And for the gospel to go freely, they need to be bound and cast out and prayed over. And when that takes place, then the word of God can go through in a powerful way. And then revival will break out, and joy and happiness, and everything will be the way it should be. Some of the proponents of this view, Peter Wagner is the chief proponent. He came late to the scene, but he's one of the chief proponents today, writing numerous books and speaking and holding workshops and so forth. John Dawson, Youth with a Mission. I think the most, the one that made it most popular would be Frank Peretti and his books, Piercing the Darkness and This Present Darkness. I give you a little bit of the history there, but I want to move on from that to some of the things they claim. Astonishing, incredible claims are made by Peter Wagner and proponents of this view. They say, first of all, in a few days, about 10 million Japanese will have come to Christ. Now, this was made, of course, in the early 90s. But we're a few days away, and they say 10 million believers will be in Japan. We can go and count in a few days and see if it took place. The economy in Chile, the rise in the economy in Chile, is attributed to this perspective. Also, the Berlin Wall has come down, by the way, by praying in this technique of spiritual warfare. Manuel Noriega has been deposed as dictator of Nicaragua because of this view and this perspective. The crime rate has been lowered in Los Angeles because of this way of praying in spiritual warfare. How did it go about? What are the techniques and what are the practices? And what should you be aware of in your assemblies as you listen to those who may come in? What's the terminology? What are some of the things they will be saying? Well, the first thing they'll be saying is you have to inquire and find the name of the demon who is over your city. In Nepal, the name of the demon that is there is the Queen of Heaven. She resides in the base of Mount Everest. 11 believers went and climbed Mount Everest in the guidance of the Holy Spirit alone. No guides went with them. They climbed. In 1996, they climbed to the base of the mountain. They waged spiritual warfare, and they claimed that Nepal and the region all the way down to Turkey was freed from spiritual demonic dominion. And so now the gospel should go forth in freedom and so forth. Hundreds of dollars, thousands of dollars. Great effort is made to get involved in these kind of things, to identify the function and the name of demons. And then go, and if a demon occupies a neighborhood, then a prayer walk is required. You walk through the town. Every house you stop at, you turn, you pray, and ask God to release the demon that is in that house. You go to the next house. And people do this. They walk every street, every house. They drive by, and they cast out demons out of houses and institutions and newspaper buildings and radio stations and so forth. Every house, every street. In some cases, mountains and trees in certain areas are also prayed over. You know, if it was so easy, I was saying to someone today, it was so easy to cast out demons by walking and stopping and bowing your head and praying a short prayer and moving on, we'd be a lot further in our spiritual life than we are today. There's reality in spiritual warfare. Demons exist and they possess individuals, unbelievers, I believe, and there's true spiritual warfare that goes on. Demons are active. But not in the language and the activity and the thoughts of this point of view. They use a language such as, they use the term spiritual mapping. And that is discovering where demons reside in a city. Going to all the locations and praying and inquiring about where demons reside. And then they practice identification repentance, which means finding sins that Christians committed thousands of years ago, repenting of those sins, and going to the same location and walking certain places and repenting of the sins of those that committed sins thousands of years ago or hundreds of years ago. In 1996, groups of Christians went to a place called Cologne, Germany, because in 1096, the Crusades began. And Christians, quote-unquote, Catholics, those from the Roman Catholic Church, went and began to practice the Crusades and went in. There was atrocities committed. There was crimes and death and war committed and so forth in the name of Christ against Jews and Muslims. And so now in 1996, Christians went to Cologne, Germany and walked the same route, confessing and repenting of those sins. So the bondage of those demons over those areas would be released. Did it work? I don't think so. Identification repentance, spiritual mapping, identifying names of demons and so forth and so on, binding demons, praying in this way and so forth. One of the verses they use, and I want to look at that and then stop and open it for questions, Daniel chapter 10. Verse 13. This is a verse that has gone to over and over again. It is their text for this point of view. There is spiritual warfare. There are demons that exert great influence and great power over the affairs of this world. We know that from Scripture. But does the Word of God teach us to do what this perspective is teaching us to do? The sensational and detailed and the methodology and the technique that we have here, does the Word of God teach us that from this passage? Verse 13 of chapter 10 says this, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia." Earlier, an unnamed angel comes to bring a message to Daniel in verse 5. And he was withstood. In verse 11, God sent another angel, Michael. And he was sent, and he helped, and he brought the two angels to Daniel, and they brought the message. That's what this verse teaches. This portion teaches. Not too much more about strategic level spiritual warfare. If you look at this portion carefully, you find the battle was not fought on earth. You didn't have anyone marching some trail and repenting sins of the fathers. You don't find identifying names and functions of demons. You don't find binding of demons and praying and casting out demons. The battle was fought in heaven. The battle did not involve any humans. The battle was directed by God in heaven and by Michael and not by men on earth. Daniel was never involved in this spiritual warfare. He was unaware there's a battle going on in the first place. He was a recipient of the blessing. But God was the one who was warring battle and the angels. And Daniel was not even asked to pray. Does this portion give support to this point of view, this doctrinal perspective? I don't think so. But what it does is removes us from the real battle. It brings us into sensationalism and excitement and thinking that we're going to be involved in some great cause of casting out demons that control great territories and that we become something special in God's, in this spiritual warfare. And I think it also undermines the Christian's view of the sovereignty of God. Is God limited because we don't cast out a demon out of a house or a television station or don't walk some path where Christians have done some wrong in years past? Is God limited to any of those things? I don't think so. I want to just close by turning to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, there were three major cities in New Testament days. Rome was the largest, Alexandria in Egypt was the second largest, and the third largest metropolitan area, leading in immorality, leading in wickedness, leading in demonic activity, was the city of Antioch. 500,000 people, third largest of that day. In that city of Antioch, there was a pagan temple where immorality was practiced and was rampant. It was the temple of Daphne. Early days, early Christian writers tell us that it rivaled, was only second to the temple of Diana in wickedness and power and so forth. We're told that 100,000 visitors would visit Antioch to worship and involve in the immorality there. We look at the passage and there's much in Scripture about Antioch. It's a leading city. And as we go to this portion in chapter 8, we find that two or a number of unnamed Christians from Cyprus and Cyrene go to Antioch. They preach Jesus is Lord. And we read a little bit further down, after they preached that in that city of immorality, multitudes in great number believed and turned unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Barnabas goes to that pagan, immoral city. We would think of it as one it was impossible to reach for Christ. Barnabas goes, he preaches, he exhorts the people. And what does it say about Barnabas? And he says, much people were added unto the Lord. It's striking to me that there's not a mention of binding the spirit, walking past houses, dealing with Daphne, the great pagan princess of that area in that temple. Not a mention of any of those things. But as they preached the Word of God, as they yielded to the Spirit of God, as they were obedient to Christ, great numbers came to the Lord Jesus Christ without the use of this technique. We're led to believe we'll see nothing. Nothing will take place unless we do these types of things in our Christian warfare against demons and demon activity. I'm going to stop there. There's probably questions, and I don't not left much time, but any questions about these things, just before you ask your questions, books. This book is in print. It's a very good book. The most thorough, hundreds of footnotes. Astonishing things, a very thorough book. Territorial Spirits and World Evangelization, ? Chuck Lowe from Singapore, excellent, excellent book. Another book on spiritual warfare, one of the few good, sound, biblical books, Thomas Ice, Robert Dean, Holy Rebellion. And it talks about many of these things in this book. Still in print, too. Any questions, comments? Way in the back. Just for the tape's sake, I don't think we're being taped in this session, so I don't have to mention it again. Any other another question somewhere? Over here, there's a... Yes?
I didn't understand how the first one...
Well, they're not denying it. It does happen because of habits, because of ingrained patterns. And that's what... And we have to deal with that. We do get tempted and so forth, but that is how it takes place. As we recondition our mind, there'll be less and less and less. And as we're older in our Christian life, we'll see very little of that, normally speaking, I think, in their point of view. This brother here over there had a question first. Yes, right there. There is a Merrill Tenney has a book called Interpreting Revelation. He takes up some of the different views of Revelation. Again, that book may be out of print, but you can get it somewhere. That's a good book. And there are other books like Things to Come by Dwight Pentecost. He'll deal with it, and some other places too.
Is it not right that words, new nature, all sinful nature, are not found in the Bible?
That's true.
And isn't that a key? That person used term and language that's not in the Bible to live up a reason. What is the scripture
speaks
of the flesh? Mm-hmm. Yes. As what we heard it from Adam.
Yes.
And it speaks of being made partakers of the divine nature.
That's right.
That is the only verse that I can find in scripture.
That's right.
Of being made partakers of the divine nature.
That's right.
And
that's
standing before God.
That's right.
But we also have this other thing. Which Paul says, who shall you never be from this body of death?
That's right.
It's a fact thing.
That's right.
And we would be delivered at the Romans 8:23 when our bodies will be the full salvation of our body when we have a mortal body.
That's right. Thank you very much. He said what I wanted to say in all that time in one sentence. Thank you very much. Someone else? Yes, over here in the corner.
Just a comment that you might add. I've heard snippets of these spiritual warfare arguments that we presented here. I'm just wondering, the defense seems to be that we, who are in this room, by and large, are exercising all that God has given us. We are limiting ourselves from seeing all we can be in this world. Maybe into
in regard to what exactly? And how would that... Well, that is true, but how would you feel that affects spiritual warfare? That we are not waging it?
We are
I didn't get to this in our area, but the Word of God never tells us to rebuke demons. Satan is a defeated foe. And we turn him over. We turn all of the satanic activity over to God. We do not cast them out. We do not rebuke them. We do not do all of that. That is God's work. He does that. We turn all of that work over to him. And we resist. But we're told not to bring willing accusations and verbal abuse against these dignitaries. It's not our job to do that. We turn them over. And so we are involved in spiritual warfare. We pray and we bring the gospel and we preach the gospel and we make inroads into Satan's kingdom. But when it comes to demons, when it comes to their activity and so forth, we turn them over, I believe Scripture teaches, to the work of God and his forces, and he will deal with them. We do not have the power to do that. We resist. We flee in some cases. But that is his work to do and not our work. There are other areas in spiritual warfare that we should be involved in. But that's not one of the areas I don't think Scripture teaches. They would argue vigorously they do not teach sinless perfection. They would say that you're going to always have the remnants, the garments, the vestiges of the old Adamic nature till you're dead, and you'll have it probably till you are dead. But it'll be less and less and less. You'll be more holy. You'll be gaining more and more holiness and living in a higher plane than you would when you were first saved. But they would never argue that it's totally eradicated, I don't think. Not totally. You always have that to a degree. That is your habits, your mind is attached to your mind and your habits and your ingrained thought patterns and the garment of your flesh. Well, the flesh is gone, but the ingrained patterns are not. I'm just telling you what they teach. I'm trying to make it clear. Brother Jave has a comment here in the back. Okay. It's a good comment, and I think that it may be traditional, transitional. It's a unique thing. It's the only time you see that kind of thing in Scripture, and I don't think that is our focus. It seems from later in the writings, in Jude, 2 Peter, later in the canon, that is, you could say, changed, or there's been a transition to that. There you see a different perspective. It may have been unique because of their role at that time. I think part of the miraculous aspect of the apostles was to give them authority and validate their message they brought and the founding of the church and their doctrinal teaching. So it may be a unique case, but it's a good comment, good question. Jabe? Good question. You know, Harry Ironside, just a little illustration. Harry Ironside, one time a man came up to him and after a sermon, after he was speaking at church, and he said, you know, I've had the flesh eradicated. I'm living a sinful life, a sinless life. And he said to him, well, where's your wife? I'd like to ask her.